The New Testament reading today out of the Word of God is from Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 to 25. So Matthew 1, verses 18 to 25. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they became together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary your wife, for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and his name shall be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had borne a son. And he called his name Jesus.
Children are dismissed, right, at this time?
Rest of us, let's take our Bibles and open to the passage that was read. If you don't already have your Bibles open. Matthew chapter 1, we'll be looking this morning at verses 18 through 25, exactly what Fred read. Let's ask the Lord to bless the reading of his word. Father, we thank you for Jesus. We thank you for the revelation of Jesus, that we were not left without a record, so that those of our generation may look back at the historic event surrounding the incarnation and know that Jesus is the Messiah. As we look at the text this morning, may you help us to understand what it is that Matthew is communicating to his audience. And Father, may that filter into our consciousness, that we might, by your grace, be transformed. May nobody leave this place, O Lord, not touched by the Holy Spirit. May the Word of God prove itself to be alive and active. And we pray, Lord, that it would pierce to the dividing of our soul and spirit, penetrate deeply into our hearts, carve away what needs not be there, regenerate within us hearts that are committed to Jesus Christ. And Father, may the incarnation be an event in history that confirms our faith. May you be honored with what we do this morning. Help me to accurately represent what Scripture says. May each person listening here be willing to submit themselves to whatever the Word of God tells them to do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, today we come to a second impossibility. Last week we looked at an impossibility It's fascinating when, I thought at least it was fascinating, that what we looked at last week was an impossible situation that didn't need to be. God himself painted himself into that proverbial corner. There was no way out, right? There was no way out because according to prophetic utterances that were already at the time of Jesus' birth, these prophetic utterances were already acknowledged as holy scripture passed down from generation to generation, authoritative to the nation of Israel. And this is what those prophecies said. First of all, that the coming Messiah had to be of the royal lineage of David. The point was that God paints himself into a corner. And the corner is that the Messiah was going to have to come through the royal line of David. But then, as we trace the royal line of David, we come to those who have the right of royal succession, and we come to a gentleman that is listed twice in Jesus' genealogy, and his name is Jeconiah. And when we went back to Jeconiah, we find the second prophetic utterance where the Lord says through Jeremiah to consider this man childless. And the reason for considering him childless was because none of his physical descendants would ever sit on the throne. So you have the promise to David that there would be this royal line. But then you have the curse to David's line. It said that would stop. And we said last week that poses a problem. He had to be of David's line, but he couldn't be of David's line. What's the solution? And the solution we find in the first 17 verses of Matthew 1 is a description of the lineage, not of Jesus' physical lineage, but of his legal lineage. And that is, as the adopted son of Joseph, Jesus had every right to that Davidic throne with none of the physical curse. First impossibility resolved. Today we're going to look at a second impossibility. The second impossibility surrounds the virgin birth. I think there are two things in this passage, and even at that, folks, we talk every Christmas about the virgin birth, and that should be shocking. It's so commonplace because we talk about it every year, but think about the words, virgin birth, or maybe better yet, it's not so much the miracle of the virgin birth, it's the miracle of the virgin conception. There are two things that we learn in this passage. The first thing is that the Christ, Messiah, would have to fulfill, he would have to live up to prophecy. He would have to live up to prophecy. The second thing that we're going to see in this passage is that the Messiah would have to live up to his purpose. So we have the prophecy here that he has to live up to and the purpose that he has to live up to. Well, what's the prophecy? First of all, he had to be born of a virgin. He had to be born of a virgin. If you look at verse 22, it says that all of this was done so that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. All this was done so that it might be fulfilled, what was spoken of the Lord through the prophet. This is a phrase, and this is something that will come up almost a dozen times in the book of Matthew, where something is done, and the only reason for whatever it is that happens to happen is so that it would fulfill prophecy. In chapter 2, verses 15 and 23, it talks about Jesus being from Nazareth, a Nazarene. Well, this is prophesied in the Old Testament that the Messiah is going to come out of Nazareth. He would be called a Nazarene. Chapter 4, we have the same idea where it says that this was done to fulfill prophecy, where he begins his ministry in Zebulun and Naphtali. Now, folks, Zebulun and Naphtali, if you think about those two words, those are not words that you often hear even reading Scripture. And the reason for that is because they are obscure. They're on the edge. Where should a Messiah, if you were going to write the script, where should a Messiah start his ministry? Jerusalem. The center, the capital. And yet chapter 4 tells us, verses 14 through 16, that to fulfill prophecy, he began his ministry in Zebulun and Naphtali. Chapter 5 says that he was baptized. Chapter 5 tells us that he was there to fulfill the law. He was going to fulfill the law according to prophecy. Chapter 18 and chapter 12 both tell us that he was going to have massive healing ministries to fulfill the prophecies. Chapter 13 tells us that he would teach in parables to fulfill the prophecies. Chapter 21, verse 4, tells us that he would enter Jerusalem not on a stallion or on a charger, but on a donkey. Why? To fulfill the prophecies. Chapter 26 tells us that his disciples would flee to fulfill the prophecy. Chapter 27 tells us that he would be betrayed for a price of silver to fulfill the prophecy, and that would be 30 pieces of silver. Now think about that, 30 pieces of silver. Between the time of the prophecy and the time of the fulfillment of the prophecy, the monetary system had changed. Nevertheless, the price was still 30 pieces of silver according to the prophecy. And at the end of chapter 27, they gambled for his garments. Why? To fulfill the prophecy. Now, folks, if you think through that list that I just gave you, some of them are just unlikely details. But this one that we look at this morning, this prophecy, is not just an unlikely detail, it's a categorical impossibility. Virgin birth. You see the problem? Last week we had an impossibility that the line had to come through David, but not through David's descendant. Today the impossibility is that a virgin would conceive. Now, folks, there may be tremendous implications of theological implications of the virgin birth. A question could be asked, did God the Father bring Jesus into the world this way to preserve him from some form of imputed guilt? Romans 5 might imply that. Might imply that, I say. Romans 5:12 says, therefore, just as through one man sin entered the world, and death, which is the penalty of sin, through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sin. Notice all of that is masculine, men, men, men. Verse 18 says, so then as through one transgression there resulted condemnation to all men, even so through one act of righteousness there resulted justification to life to all men. Emphasis there being on the one transgression, the transgression not of Eve, but of Adam. Here's the issue, though. The only reason deliberately stated as to why Jesus was born of a virgin was so that prophecy would be fulfilled. Verse 22, that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Here's the point. If we're going to see the import of the virgin birth, then we need to see the importance of the prophecy, right? Why was the prophecy made in the first place? So I want to go back to where the prophecy was made. And I want you to turn back to Isaiah chapter 7. Isaiah chapter 7. The prophecy comes in verse 14, but there's context that leads up to this. It's very, I think, important for us to understand. The political situation, of course, in the land of Israel at the time was that generations prior, the nation of Israel had split up into two nations. You had the northern 10 tribes that maintained and retained the name Israel. Then you had the two southern tribes that retained Jerusalem, which was the center of worship, but they took the name Judah, the dominant tribe there. The house of David was perpetuated, and the rightful heir to the throne was perpetuated in Jerusalem. Okay, so we're still talking about that messianic hope. The house of David comes through Jerusalem. Now, what happened at this time was that there was a lot of battling back and forth between larger nations trying to take over many of the smaller nations. And what we find is that coming from the north is a nation who is trying to conquer the northern 10 tribes, the northern 10 tribes of Israel. The northern 10 tribes of Israel, they make an alliance with Syria. That name should sound familiar because they're in the news today. Syria is a smaller nation also, and Israel is a smaller nation. And they realize that their fighting force, even combined, is not large enough to thwart larger enemies, and so they want to make some kind of unification with Judah. At this time, Ahaz is the king in Judah. And this is what verse 1 says. It came to pass in the days of Ahaz. Remember, Ahaz is a bad king. Israel's kings are bad kings or they are good kings. And they always, the writers of 1st and 2nd Kings and 1st and 2nd Chronicles both like to make little notes about whether the king was good or bad. Ahaz was bad. In fact, 2 Chronicles 8:22 literally says that he became increasingly unfaithful to Yahweh. So it came to pass in the day Ahab, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, that Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it. So you see, you have the northern tribe of Israel, you have Syria, they make an alliance, they come down to Judah, to Jerusalem, its capital, and they're going to war against it. But, it says, could not prevail against it. Their motivation, by the way, is made very clear in verse 5. Verse 5 says that they wanted to set up a puppet government and depose Ahaz, who was the rightful Davidic king. Okay, and so they want to set up their own puppet king. Now look at what verse 2 says happened. And it was told, now listen to this, it was told to the house of David. Notice that it was told not just to Ahaz, but Ahaz as the representative of David's dynasty. Remember that the promise is to David that he would have a dynasty, somebody would always be on the throne, somebody would have an everlasting kingdom. And so, the promise here and the address here is towards the house of David. It was told to the house of David, saying, Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim. So, his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with the wind. This is speaking of Ahaz. Ahaz, all of a sudden, his heart is just blustery. He's just panic. He's in a frenzy. Now, folks, why are they afraid? Why is he afraid? Because didn't God promise an ongoing dynasty for David? Well, yes. Isn't he the heir apparent of that dynasty? And the answer would be yes. So what need would they have to be afraid? The Lord then sends Isaiah out to meet Ahaz to remind him that the house of David will remain intact. Now skip down to verse 7. Verse 7 says, this is what the Lord wants Isaiah to communicate to Ahaz. Listen to this. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, nor shall it come to pass. And that's talking about their siege of Jerusalem. It's not going to work. Skip down to verse 9. Listen to this. If you will not believe, surely you shall not be established. In other words, if you don't put your faith in the promise of God, then you yourself will not be established. Then it says in verse 10, moreover, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, saying, ask a sign. Ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in the depth or in the height above. Now, folks, think about that request. This is coming from God. How many of you in your moments of unbelief would love for the Lord to send a prophet to you that says, listen, just ask a sign. I will do whatever you say right now just so that you understand that my promise to the house of David is still intact. Ask anything. What would you say? Ahaz here has God's audience. He has God's ear. But notice something about Ahaz. 2 Chronicles chapter 28, 19 reveals something of Ahaz's character. Listen to what it says. The Lord God, or the Lord, brought Judah low because of King Ahaz. For he had encouraged moral decline in Judah and had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. The Lord says then to Ahaz, Ahaz, ask for a sign from me that I am who I am. Ask for a sign from me that I will keep my promises. I will give you whatever sign you ask for. You know what the problem is? Ahaz doesn't want a sign. Ahaz doesn't want confirmation that the Lord, Jehovah, God of Israel, is the one true God. He doesn't want that. Why? Because he's the guy that is encouraging moral decline in Judah. Ahaz wants to fulfill his lust, and so he has to think of a sophisticated way of getting out of the issue. We talked about this at the theology class the other night. People don't reject God because he doesn't give them evidence for it. By and large, people reject God because they want to indulge their own lusts. I don't want God in control. I don't want to submit myself to him. And folks, this is precisely where we find Ahaz. A man who wanted to pursue moral decline. Notice his sophisticated response to God. Verse 12. Ahaz said, I will not ask nor test the Lord. Oh, Isaiah, be it far from me to put the Lord to the test. Well, folks, if God tells you to do something, is obeying him putting him to the test? Obeying him is obeying him. And Ahaz comes up with this clever response. Then he said, now listen to this. Notice that when the prophet speaks the words of the Lord, he stops addressing Ahaz individually and turns his attention to the entire dynasty of David. Then he said, hear now, O house of David. Is it a small thing for you to weary men, but will you weary my God also? Therefore, you wouldn't ask for a sign, therefore the Lord himself will choose the sign. The Lord himself will give you a sign. Do you see that? Behold, a virgin will conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. Emmanuel. Matthew tells us that means that God is with us. For that, I don't know why I think of this, but I think of Isaiah the prophet. I think of Isaiah the prophet receiving the word from the Lord. Okay, Isaiah, you need to tell Ahaz this. And Isaiah says, therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, whoa, what? Behold, a virgin will conceive. What does this do? What does this promise do? What does this prophecy do? This is the sign then, the sign of the continued promise to David. God's Davidic king this is the promise that God's Davidic king would still bring peace. What does this tell us? Well, this tells us, first of all, two things about the Father. First of all, his word is sure. His word is sure. And in the fulfillment of this, what does this tell us about the Son? He's the King. He's the King. He's the messianic Davidic king promised. Why? Because he is the fulfillment of the sign. So the first thing we see in this passage then is the fulfillment of the prophecy is this. The Messiah had to be born of a virgin in order to fulfill the promise that was made to the Davidic line that the sign would come, this indication would come, revealing to them that God had kept his promise to David. Now think about this, and this is just an aside. It may be super relevant. It may not be all that relevant. I think it's fascinating and interesting. Matthew writes the genealogy verses 1 through 17. Luke also writes a genealogy, though the genealogy of Mary's line. And these are, Luke says that he researched it, right? Luke tells us that he researched all of these things. In his prologue of Luke, he tells us this is how he writes the book of Luke. It wasn't just, transcribing what God is saying, but it was through the God used through the process of research. It seems to me that Matthew, having his background as a tax collector, was somebody who was very well acquainted with public records also. And it seems reasonable to me that Matthew was also somebody who would have not just taken the word of somebody, but would have gone through the trouble of researching it. Why? Because at the time of Christ, they could actually go to the records and say, wait a minute, Matthew, you got this wrong. So we have a record of this one man, right? Jesus. And we have this record that Jesus is the heir to the Davidic throne. Is there anybody else who has a record that they are the heir to the Davidic throne? You know what the answer to that is? No. It didn't happen. And now, folks, as much as we like to revise history in the West, modern West, we like to revise history, not only did this not happen back then, but now this can never, ever happen. In AD 70, you remember that that Rome came into Jerusalem and obliterated Jerusalem, literally killing up to 1 million people in this attempt at exterminating this rebellion that had arisen against Rome. In the process, they destroyed the temple. Presumably at that time they also destroyed the temple records, which would have had the genealogies. Now we can't say for sure because there's no record of them actually destroying the records. What we do have is a record of them having records before and then statements later on that the records were lost somewhere after AD 70, after the destruction of the temple. You know what that means? There is no extant genealogy for anybody to challenge Jesus to the throne of King David. And there can never be because those firsthand records have been completely destroyed. You know, the only place there is a researched official record, I mean, I guess it's not official to them, but a research record, the only place that we can find a research record of the Davidic line is actually in the Bible in Matthew chapter 1. The point is that according to the prophecy, a virgin had to bring forth a child. That would be the sign. The virgin would conceive, pointing to the fact that Jesus is the messianic king. The second thing that the prophecy says, the second thing that the prophecy says is that it would that this messianic king, who would be born of a virgin, would also embody the very presence of God. Okay? The prophecy states, behold, the virgin shall be with child and bear a son. They shall call his name Emmanuel. Matthew adds the translation of that, which being interpreted is God with us. Now, folks, I want you to think of Jesus's normal method, a normal method that was used by Jesus to reveal his own deity to people. Okay? I want you to think about this MO. This is something that is recorded in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. In Matthew, it's in Matthew chapter 9. You can turn there. Matthew chapter 9, this is the story of the healing of the paralytic man. If you go to Luke 5 gives more detail about how the men came that couldn't get in to see Jesus because of the crowd, and so they cut a hole in the roof, let the paralytic man down. Jesus comes and stands before the paralytic man. Do you remember what he says in Matthew 9, Luke 5? He turns to that man lying on the cot and he says to the man, "Your sins are forgiven you, son." And then perceiving what the Pharisees and the other religious leaders are thinking in their hearts, Matthew 9 goes on to say this. Look at verse 4. All three accounts, by the way, record this. Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why do you think evil in your hearts? For which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven you,' or to say, 'Arise and walk'? But that you may know that the Son of Man has power on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." And he arose and departed to his house. Jesus says, what's easier, for me to stand in front of this crowd and say, "Take up your bed and walk"? Or is it easier for me to say that your sins are forgiven? And the obvious answer to that is it's easier for you to say your sins are forgiven because nobody can see that. And he says, yeah, exactly. And that's why I'm showing you I can do the more difficult thing by telling him, "Rise, take up your bed and walk," pointing to the fact that I can do the more easy yet more substantial thing of saying your sins are forgiven. Back to our prophecy at the beginning of Matthew chapter 1. A virgin will conceive. Huge. Everybody knows about this. The virgin conception is a small miracle. But the virgin conception points to a greater miracle. And that is the end of the prophecy. God with us. God became man. How do you know that? Well, because the little miracle points to it. The virgin conception points to it. The little tacked on part of the prophecy is his name will be called Emmanuel, which being interpreted as God with us. But it's huge in its implication. Anybody can claim to be God. In fact, there had been messiahs before who had claimed some form of deity. There have been men who claimed some form of deity. While we were in Los Angeles, a young man that was attached to the school that Karen taught at, he was a movie star, but his brother went to the school and he would come and play volleyball and stuff like that with the kids. And all the girls would swoon over him because he was so good looking and all that kind of stuff. We just found out that he started his own cult. He has a cult down by Venice Beach. A lot of people claiming to be God. It's an easy claim. How many virgins willing to claim to be impregnated by the Holy Spirit? You see, this miracle of the virgin birth points to a greater miracle. God became man. The Creator became a part of what He created. Now, folks, think about that difficulty. Are men created beings? Yes. Was Jesus a man? Oops. Is Jesus created? No. He's the Creator. But He is a part of creation. How does that work? You know my only explanation of that? It's a miracle. It's a miracle. And how do we know that that miracle took place? Because of another small miracle, a virgin conceived and bore a son. This also then fulfilled the prophecy. So when I began, I said that we would have two things that needed to happen here. First of all, the Christ would have to fulfill prophecy. And the prophecy was that he would be virgin born and that he would be the very embodiment of the presence of God. And we see both of those. The second thing, though, that we wanted to look at was not just that Christ would have to fulfill the prophecies, but Christ would have to ultimately fulfill his purpose. Notice that in verse 21, there is a purpose given. Addressed to Joseph, the passage here says, "And she will bring forth a son, and you shall call his name Jesus," which is the English form of Yesu, which is the Greek form of a contracted name, which is Yah and Shua. It's essentially the Old Testament, what the Old Testament calls Joshua. You'll call his name Joshua, Yahshua, Yahweh, the contracted form of Yahweh, Shua, saves. His name will be Jehovah saves. And why will his name be Jehovah saves? The purpose for that is this: for he will save his people from their sins. Folks, even in liberal Jewish denominations, when you talk about Messiah, they will tell you, because Reformed Judaism, in essence, doesn't believe in God. What they believe in when they talk about Messiah is the hope of an epoch where there is peace, where man gets along with man. In more conservative Jewish thinking, there is a Messiah. There is that promised king to come, if they've missed their Messiah, that is, if they've missed out on the fact that Jesus is the Messiah. Then they at least say the messianic king will come, and when he sets up his kingdom, there will be peace. But folks, you don't have to be Jewish to understand the cry of each one of our hearts when people go rioting in Ferguson or in New York City and burn places up, where men justly or unjustly get killed, where people feel afraid to walk down city streets, where someone riding their bicycle down the highway here not long ago was struck, and we just think, where is peace? Our hearts clamor for peace. We want it. Some of you will recall that song. I mentioned it a while ago, but it's written by a conservative Jewish reggae singer, Matis Yahu. This is a young man who was Jewish by birth, however, wasn't a practicing Jew, and then began to read the scriptures, became acquainted with the hope that the Hebrew scripture has for his people as well as humanity, and began to embrace his Judaism. And he writes that song some of you are familiar with, called One Day. Listen to what the song says: "All my life I've been waiting for, I've been praying for the people to say that we don't want to fight no more. There'll be no more wars and our children will play. One day this all will change. Treat people the same. Stop with the violence. Down with the hate. One day we'll all be free and proud to be under the same sun, singing songs of freedom." Folks, what's missing? Yes, this is a grand aspiration. This is something for which we all aspire to have one day where the blood of innocents will not be spilled on the pavement, where men will not perpetuate violence. But what's missing in Matis Yahu's theology and in his song is, how will we get there? How will we get there? What is keeping us from that one day? And really, if you look at Matis Yahu's song, it is a statement of kingdom principle. What does he want? He wants Messiah. You don't want to fight, but you fight. You don't want to war, but you war. And the product is, as he says in his song, blood-drenched pavement. Why is it this way? Why is it this way that when we don't want to fight, we fight? Why is it that when we don't want a war, we war? We don't want to hate, yet we hate. Why? Well, maybe you're not in the mode of violence and fighting and war, but how about this? Why is it that we clamor and we act like we want peace within our homes, and yet we have to get the last word? On that micro level, on that level of our own families, it could be scaled up a million times to national level. Why is it that in an argument we have to get the last word? It's because even though I claim I just want peace, I don't want peace as much as I want myself. Why? Sin. Sin, 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 sin. There is no peace because of sin. There's blood on the pavement because of sin. There's fighting because of sin. There's war because of sin. There is no utopia because of sin. So to get to the one day, we have to take care of sin. The Apostle Paul put it this way, "O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?" Listen to this. "I thank God through Jesus, Messiah." Folks, when I think of Christ, when I think of Messiah in the manger, I want to make a beeline to the cross. Because that's where he did it. That is where he saved his people from their sins. That is where he took my sin and expunged it with his death. He took my death. He took my eternal punishment. That is where he took the sins of all who would believe in him. The question is, folks, do you believe? Jesus is the Messiah. It's very clear through the prophecy. He is the Messiah. He is the Prince of Peace. He wants to bring peace. He wants to bring peace to the world. He wants to bring peace to the nation. He wants to bring peace to your community. He wants to bring peace to your family. He wants to bring peace to your own soul. And he will. But peace, folks, only comes at the expense of sin. Sin must be forgiven. It must be expunged. And the peace that you long to see out there must first come when there is peace between a man and his Creator. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. There is a euphoric sense in which we every year celebrate Christmas. And maybe the euphoria is more in prospect than it is in actual experience, right? We think of Christmas and we're like, oh, it's going to be so wonderful. And every year Christmas comes and it's like, oh, I'm so busy. I have to do this and this and this. And it's never quite as nice as you want it to be. But then you remember back and, oh, wasn't that wonderful? You want real peace at Christmas. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. Confess your sin. Trust in Christ. Forsake your sin. And you will have peace. Let's pray. Father, you've been gracious to us in giving us your word and revealing to us the identity of your Son, Jesus, Messiah. And we pray, Father, that each one of us would reflect on our own lives and bow our knee in submission to him, put our trust in him. And Father, for those who have found ourselves by your grace in Christ, may this gospel of the King, the Prince of Peace, may we be reminded of this gospel, of this good news, that the torment of our soul is only relieved in the forgiveness of our sins. Father, we pray that you would help us to understand these things. Help us to meditate on these things in our Savior's kingly name. We ask, amen.